All right, well, grab your Bibles and open them up to Proverbs chapter 5. As we work through the book of wisdom of Proverbs, one of the things that we are doing is we are building a case. That is, as we talk about all these little different parts that make up wisdom, we aren't just looking at independent ideas. We are using all of these to defend a specific point. And the argument that we are making is that living in line with God's wisdom is good. Doesn't sound like much of an argument, really, but let me be clear. When I say good, I don't just mean not bad. Good means that it is the purpose and meaning that we exist for. Right? What Proverbs is trying to convince us is that anything other than God's order will lead you into sin, and with it, pain and destruction. Right? Jesus echoed this when he said, "Seek first his kingdom and all of these things will be added to you." The implication is seek first another kingdom and the rest will fall apart. Now what this does is it makes every moment of our life an opportunity to worship God. It makes everything that we do part of his plan and care. Now this also adds some weight to each and every decision we make. Because it means everything that we do now is tinged with a bit of eternity. Life is not an unattached series of events that make up your story. They are all connected to God and part of his story. Now, for many people, that truth does not come as good news. And the reason is decisions are hard enough to make on their own without putting divine weight on them. Right? As soon as God is brought into the picture, things that were already difficult become even more immense. Now, this has led some psychologists and a lot of bloggers to push back against the idea that there are eternal implications to our ordinary lives. Some have even gone as far as to call this spiritual abuse. Right? This is because they see that having more pressure leads to more anxiety and an extra level of shame when things do not go well. And so the solution that they have put forward is to detach this world from God. Right, the idea is if we make our lives only about the temporary, then we will be able to handle it. From this perspective then, simplifying life down by removing God will make it manageable. The problem is, imagining that the world is simple does not make it so. Right, to simply ignore the magical, and when I say magical, I mean the spiritual realm, the life beyond this one, all of the things that we only have a partial understanding of, right? Pretending they don't exist does not make them disappear. Additionally, flattening the world out and removing anything beyond the immediate doesn't work. It has not actually made people more balanced and less anxious. As a matter of fact, there is a direct correlation between those countries in the world who have walked away from a religious understanding of the world and increased depression and anxiety rates. The more atheistic and naturalistic people become, the more prone they are to being overwhelmed with life. Now, the reason for this is because we're not meant to carry the weight of all of these decisions on our own. See, what many people don't recognize is that while detaching ourselves from the magical world does make the world lighter, it also puts the full weight on our shoulders. We don't just get rid of some burdens, we also lose the God who is there to help us carry it. And so that's what we're going to discuss today. How being connected to God helps us with all of the choices that we have to make in this life. And how wisdom both makes our decisions bigger and full of life, while also showing us that God is bigger than anything we decide. Now before we get into the text, I want to address one issue, and that is the issue of God's will. That is to say, many Christians have a fear of making the wrong decision and finding themselves outside of God's plan for their lives. Now, this can be a healthy fear. As we talked about last week, we should be continually watching our steps. We should be thinking about every decision we make. But when we approach decision-making situations, the weight of concern should be balanced with an understanding of God's sovereignty. Now, I think the best way to keep all of this in perspective is to recognize that when we use the phrase will of God, we use it in three different ways, two of which are biblical, one of which I would say is extra biblical. Now, this breakdown is sort of a common theological organization, but I'm going to use the terminology from a book called Just Do Something by Kevin DeYoung. This is a very helpful book, I think, for anyone who has anxiety around making decisions. I think it's especially helpful for young people who are coming into that phase of life where you'll be making a lot of big choices over the next few years. You know, where to go to college, what are you going to major in, what's your job, who are you going to marry? And very many well-meaning adults will ask you about this constantly and expecting you to have it all figured out today. But as you think about these things, it's important to be able to see the comfort and safety of God along with the responsibility and pressure of the decisions that you have to make. And I think this book is helpful in that process, and one of the most helpful distinctions that it has is defining the phrase, the will of God. So there's three different definitions. I'll show you how they interact. The first way we use the term or the phrase will of God is to speak of God's will of decree, also called God's hidden will or God's sovereign will. When the Bible speaks of God's will, it is often talking about his eternal plan set forth from the foundations of the world. This ultimately is what Jesus is speaking of in the garden when he prays to God and says, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus is making a distinction here between his human desire to not go through the suffering of the crucifixion, taking on the punishment of the world, but he acknowledges that there is a larger plan at work, that there is something greater than his independent will in that moment. Peter then references this will in his sermon at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. He says, "This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was not possible for him to be held by it." And so what we see is Jesus was killed by human action, but as part of the definite plan of God, by God's will. God raised him up. First, God had him killed and then raised him up so that God's people could be redeemed and brought back into relationship with him. And so this speaks to God's sovereignty or his complete control over his creation. So one of the ways in which we understand the will of God is that it is his plan to fulfill his purposes in his creation. And one of the best summaries of this actually comes from the text that we read for the reading of the law today. It said, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." In other words, God's word goes out, and as it goes out, it accomplishes everything that he purposes. It does not return to him empty. Instead, the will of God succeeds in the thing that it for which he sent it. So that's one way the Bible uses the phrase, the will of God. Second way the Bible uses this phrase is as God's will of desire, also known as his revealed will or his will of command. This refers to the specific commands that God gives to his people, sort of his stated will that his people would follow. We see this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7. It says, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The idea is that there is a will that can be known and can be followed. This will is revealed to us in Scripture and helps set the framework for how we distinguish between right and wrong. Now, it's not just about following rules, but growing us into mature believers. How do I know that? Because that's what God states as his will. There's actually a verse in the Bible where God says, "This is my will." And it's really helpful whenever people come into my office and say, "What is the will of God for my life?" I'm like, "Do you really want to know?" Turn to 1 Thessalonians 4, where he says, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor." And it goes on to talk about different ways to bring ourselves in alignment with God's order. And so while God has put us all in different places, he has prepared us for various different things, God's will of desire is the same for all of his people, that we become more and more like him by becoming more and more faithful to his good. Very simply, his will of desire is that we would obey him. So we have will of decree, we have will of desire. The third definition is God's will of direction. This is the most common way that we would use the phrase will of God, I think, as modern American Christians. And what it refers to is the very specific plan that God has for my life. Now, there's an idea out there, and I think this was very popular when I was younger at least, that God has the person out there for you to marry, he has the job set out for you, and it is your job to go and find it. And you better not mess up, because there's only one person out there, and if you find the wrong one, who knows what you've messed up in the infinite plan of God. In some ways, I think this is built out of Ephesians chapter 2, where it says, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. I think people have taken that and kind of said, well, if there are specific works that God has prepared beforehand, we better figure out what that is. And so people spend a lot of time in prayer pleading with God to help them make decisions, to show them where they should go, to make sure that they don't mess it up. Now, the last thing I want to do is convince people to stop praying, or to stop pleading with God for clarity, because I think that that is one of the things he asks us to come to him for. But what I have seen on the other side of this is a crisis of faith, where people really fall away from God when they don't hear his audible voice answering the questions that they have asked. And so I want to make it clear, God never promised this sort of assurance. He never said, I will tell you exactly what you need to do, which job you need to take, which person you need to marry. That is not the way he works, because he doesn't need to. We shouldn't view every part of our life as sort of steps on a tightrope, where one wrong choice is going to bring us toppling to the ground. Instead, the good works that God prepared for us beforehand are discovered by us by following his will of desire. This is how DeYoung says it in the book. He says, God does have a specific plan for our lives, but it is not one that he expects us to figure out before we make a decision. Trusting in God's will of decree is good. Following his will of desire is obedient. Waiting for God's will of direction is a mess. Right? So what does all of this do for us? Well, it assures us that there's not sort of a single direction that God has for our lives that we must find, and that if we don't find it, we're somehow disappointing him. It also helps us not to overlook the multitude of guidance that he has already given, right? If he has shown us what his good is and what he wants for our lives, we should go and find it. It's in our Bibles. And most importantly, I think, it promises us that God is in control and bigger than our worst choices. His will for our lives will be realized in spite of us. And so we can trust God, we can take steps forward, even when we don't have a complete knowledge of where it is all going. We follow what God has revealed to us. We trust him in what he has not. And I think this is echoed beautifully in a verse that I try to work into sermons at least a dozen times a year. Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. There's a lot of things we're not going to know. There's a lot of things he's not going to tell us beforehand. There are some things he has told us. We should focus on those, we should live those out, and we should trust that God's going to take care of the rest. So rather than worrying about the secret things, we put our effort into obeying all the words of the law, trusting that God will work out his will through it. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that it doesn't matter what we do. As we'll see today, following God's will of desire provides us a clear path to good. The heavy burden of making the right choice is lifted. God is with us on the other side of both our good and bad decisions, but we should still make good decisions. So with that, let's get into Proverbs chapter 5, starting in verse 1. This is what it says. It says, my son, be attentive to my wisdom, incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion, and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death, her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life, her ways wander, and she does not know it. And so the father here, again, talking to his son, challenges him to pay attention to wisdom, specifically for the sake of keeping discretion and guarding knowledge. Now, discretion is sort of knowing how to act in a specific situation. It's the ability to apply knowledge and make choices. And so what the father is saying here is that committing yourself to knowing God's wisdom will shape you into a person whose choices follow God's will. Paul makes a very similar point in Romans chapter 12. He says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." And so knowing what God says, then putting it into practice, will develop discernment, or the ability to know the difference between right and wrong, which is necessary for us because God hasn't given us a law for everything that we are going to face in this life. It's not going to tell you which job to take. It's not going to show you sort of each and every right and left turn along the way. It will help you to eliminate some options. It will teach you about bringing glory to God. It will show you how to treat people and what to value. All of this will build up your discernment and so that you can know how to take on each of these things that comes. And so you might come to the end of a decision-making process and you've eliminated all these things and go, well, that's not going to fit what God wants for me. And you might have more than one option at the end. That makes for a hard choice, right? You get to the end and you're like, which one should I take? There's two good options. Take the time to praise God for giving you two good options and then pick one and move on. The Father goes on here then to show that without discernment, without the ability to see the difference between good and bad, we can easily be led astray. And he warns his son here not to fall into the snares of the forbidden woman. Now, the forbidden woman in Proverbs is the representation of all that is out of order with God. We read about her all through the book, including in chapter 22, where it tells us the mouth of the forbidden woman is a deep pit. He with whom the Lord is angry will fall into it. So as we read the book, we get this picture of Lady Folly, of the forbidden woman, and it's usually pitted against Lady Wisdom. So there's kind of God's way and there's the other way. But interestingly, in this chapter, the forbidden woman is sort of contrasted by the wife of your youth. So faithfulness to the spouse that God has given you is the picture of wisdom, and the forbidden woman represents not only adultery, but also cheating on God. Right, the idea here is that the people of God are his bride, and to turn away and pursue pleasure in the things of this world is adulterous or cheating on God. God uses this language throughout the Old Testament, especially in the prophets. Jesus uses this terminology as well. He says in Mark chapter 8, "For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And so adultery here is the rejection of God and of his way. And so while the father is certainly encouraging his son to be faithful to his wife, and this is a way to live out wisdom, he's also saying much more. He is telling his son that without a commitment to God, you will be drawn into foolishness. If you don't actually feel like you are committed to God in his way, you will very easily follow the forbidden woman. Why? Because she's attractive. Right? The lure of adultery here is described as sweet as honey, smooth as oil. It appeals to us. It is desirable. It seems good. It is very easy for us to choose in the flesh. But in the end, he tells us it leads to death, wormwood, which is poison, or a double-edged sword, which will cut right through you. And the focus then of this whole first section is to develop discretion. Know the difference between what God has said is good and everything else. And if you know what is good, I'll say, making decisions becomes a lot easier. If you're committed to the good, the lure of the adulterous and all the destructive consequences will be rejected before they can become addictive. And so the first help here that God gives us in decision-making is sort of a clear path forward. He's given us a law to follow. He's given us a way to see the world and a path to walk on. Sadly, many people choose what is foolish. And what this does is it makes future decisions much more complicated. Father goes on to describe this in verse 7. He says, "And now, O sons, listen to me and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her and do not go near the door of her house, lest you give your honor to others and your years to the merciless, lest strangers take their fill of your strength and your labors go to the house of the foreigner. And to the end of your life you groan when your flesh and body are consumed, and you say, 'How I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. I did not listen to the voice of my teachers or incline my ear to my instructors. I am at the brink of utter ruin in the assembled congregation. Right? Person's having a bad day. But the idea here is that once you give in to the forbidden woman, she has some amount of control over you. It isn't, again, like falling off of a tightrope where you can't come back, but it makes your decisions in the future difficult. They contain what I'll call more cross pressures. That is, when you choose to reject God's good, when you invite foolishness in, it's going to affect all of your other choices. Let me give you an example. In the Old Testament, God commands the people of Israel, his people, not to intermarry with the people of Canaan. Now, there's a few different reasons for this, but in the realm of wisdom, God's people follow God's laws, and people of Canaan follow, well, not God's laws. Now, by law, I mean their understanding of how life is oriented, of what is important. They're going to be different. Now, in the New Testament, Paul talks about marriage being a commitment of mutual submission, in which the husband loves the wife as Christ loves the church, and the wife submits to her husband as unto the Lord. And the assumption here is that the two people joined together are Christians, right? Because you cannot follow the lead of Jesus or serve him in submission if you don't know him. Now, from this, as well as numerous other passages, we draw the conclusion that God's order is for Christians to be equally yoked. Christians should not marry someone who does not follow God. I know, it sounds super fundamentalist, right? I had lots of friends in college. We would go over this stuff, and they'd be like, come on, really? I had a lot of friends who thought they were smarter than this, who would basically go, no, that's one of those outdated things that we don't need to do anymore. No, I would kind of go back to them and go, let's just play this out a little bit. Let's just think about what this looks like down the road. Right? I realize, maybe when you're dating, you can hold your own ideals, pretend that you can be distinct individuals, and that one person's ideals and beliefs aren't going to affect the other person, which is really idealistic, but that's okay. You can kind of believe that while you're dating. There's a lot of things you can believe while you're dating, by the way, that are a little more complicated when you're married. Now, the problem is, down the road, you're going to have to actually make decisions together. You're actually going to have to plan your life and plan where this is going, right? So are you going to have kids? Well, a Christian would say, well, I mean, be fruitful and multiply, right? It's right there. Also, having children is a blessing from the Lord. Someone who's not a Christian is not going to have those ideals. They might say, well, kids cost a lot of money. Why would you bring another person into this overpopulated world? There's all sorts of arguments about not having children. But maybe that's not a problem. Maybe you find someone who totally wants to have the same idea of children as you. But once you have those kids, now you're going to have to figure out how to raise them. Do you raise them in the fear of and admonition of the Lord? Because from the worldly idea, that is brainwashing, and you have to let every kid make their own decisions. So all of a sudden, we have another conflict. Do you go to church, right? The Bible says do not neglect meeting together is the habit of some, but someone who is not a Christian, this is not that fun for someone who's not a Christian. It's not even that fun for people who are Christians sometimes. Why would I want to come and listen to this guy talk for a long time? And so again, you have another point at which we are not coming from the same place on this. And again, I could tease this out a lot farther. There are thousands to possibly millions of decisions that you will make in marriage where you are going to have to figure out how to move forward. And when you have two entirely different standards that you are operating from, it is going to make it much more difficult to choose God's path because you're constantly fighting another viewpoint. So by rejecting God way back here, by not following his order, you make it much more difficult to do what God said is good over here. The right choice is still available to you. But you now have created additional pressures on your life through disobedience that are going to make the way of foolishness easier. Now, let me add to this a caveat, which is marrying a Christian does not make all these decisions just kind of flow easily, partially because most Christians don't think biblically. But the difference is that there is a standard to come back to. There is a standard you can hold up and say, but what does God say? If we are submitted to this, we should actually be able to come to a conclusion based on our love for God. My point in all this is when you invite the forbidden woman in, she does and she will continue to haunt you. Let me give you another example. Proverbs 20 tells us, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is led astray is not wise. The Bible tells us not to get drunk with wine. To be clear, this is not because Jesus is against alcohol. As a matter of fact, he makes a fine wine as well. He, in other parts of Scripture, tells us that we should enjoy what he has given us in alcohol. So let's get that off the table. But we're warned about how it can overtake you. One of the virtues, one of the fruits of the Spirit we talked about just recently is self-control. What happens when you become drunk? You no longer have control over yourself. You have handed your control over to a substance. Your ability to choose good over evil is now distorted. And I don't think I have to tell you, there's a lot of foolish things that people do under the influence of substances that could be avoided if they chose God's way in the first place. So you make a decision over here, it distorts your ability to make the right and good decision over here. Again, point, our decisions have consequences. And some of the decisions that we make back us into a corner that make our future decisions more complicated. We can't know how everything will work out, but we can trust that following God's order will make it easier to follow him in the future. To give control over the forbidden woman will continue to affect us, even when we want to turn back to God. And so the answer here is faithfulness. That's where the Father goes. Verse 15. He says, drink water from your own cistern, flowing water from your own well. Should your springs be scattered abroad, streams of water in the streets, let them be for yourself alone and not for the strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. A lovely deer, a graceful doe, let her breasts fill you at all times with delight. Be intoxicated always in her love. Why should you be intoxicated, my son, with a forbidden woman and embrace the bosom of an adulteress? For a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. The iniquities of the wicked ensnare him, and he is held fast in the cords of his sin. He dies for lack of discipline, and because of his great folly, he is led astray. So the father tells his son that the best way to be faithful to the wife of your youth is to be delighted in the woman that God has given you. And if you are not satisfied by her, then you will not be faithful to her. Right? It doesn't matter how many safeguards and rules you put on your life, they will not be enough if you have no desire to be faithful. There are no laws that can keep an intoxicated man from what he wants. So what the father says is, be intoxicated by the right things. And this is why wisdom is ultimately rooted in love. Right? At Communion Church, our goal is not to have a bunch of compliant people who reluctantly follow God's law, right? Who kind of march out like, yeah, we did everything right. Oh, okay. Welcome to church. Right? No, our goal is to be a people who see the good and are overwhelmed by the fact that God would love us enough to share his good with us. And so the discipline and the obedience become the ways that we embrace the wisdom that God has lovingly shared with us. As for all the choices in this life, we should begin by developing a love for God. We should listen to his word and store up his commands in our hearts. We should measure our decisions by the good that God has revealed in his will of desire. Then we choose and we confidently step forward, knowing that God will be with us every step of the way. Right, verse 21 here says, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. It's a reminder to us that everything we do is in the presence of God. Right? He sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. No, that does kind of put some pressure on, right? All of a sudden you're like, whoa. It does put some pressure on us to be consistent, to consider our actions in light of an eternal God. But I hope that we don't miss the fact that it is also a reminder to us that God is present, that he is with us, that there is never any part of our life that is not in his hand. If you love him, his presence is great news. It means that God is making sure that we get to where he knows we need to go. And so every week when we come together, we're reminded of God's presence in the act of communion. And as we partake of the bread and the cup, God's promises fill us. We come to him, and he promises to give us exactly what we need. So as you come to the table today, come sure that God will be with you, that he will provide for you. As he has promised to his people, he will be with us to the very end of the age. That is our good news. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your goodness to us and for the ways in which you guide us through this life. Again, we are confronted today by all of the ways in which we bring in the ideas of the forbidden woman, the ideas of the world to challenge you, to dilute your truth. God, help us to be people who can see your good in such a way that there is no other option. God, you have done the difficult work of breaking down the barriers that exist between us and you because of sin. You sent Jesus to die so that we could be redeemed and brought back into relationship. I pray that the weight of that we will always see as greater than the weight of obedience, the weight of sacrifice in this life. God, more than anything, we just pray that you would help us to see the world as you see it. Make sense of this world, because so often it seems chaotic and confusing. Help us as we take step after step and make decision after decision, be with us in the midst of it, as you have promised you will. We thank you for that to hold on to. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.